Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 19. Luke 17, 1 through 19. Here in Luke 17, Jesus is going to answer for us the question, what does Jesus expect of us? What does he expect of us as his disciples? Now, of course, it's not an exhaustive list that he gives us. He doesn't tell us every single thing that he expects of us here in Luke 17, but he does highlight four expectations that he has for all those who call themselves by his name. And the first one is in verses 1 through 2 of Luke 17, which I've labeled considerate holiness, considerate holiness. He says, be careful that you don't make anyone stumble. He says, it would be better if someone were to have a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the sea, then that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So he expects of us a holiness that's considerate of other people, that doesn't make them stumble in anything that we do or say. Second thing he expects of us in verses 3 through 6 is conditional forgiveness. Conditional forgiveness. And that forgiveness is conditioned on repentance in someone else who has offended us. Conditional forgiveness. And just for truth in advertising, that's where we're going to spend most of our time, because that's probably the most controversial thing that Jesus says in this chapter. So we want to think rightly about how we forgive each other in the local church, and especially how we treat those who don't repent of their sin against us. Then third, Jesus expects obedient humility from us. Obedient humility in verses 7 through 10, where Jesus tells this story of the servants who have been plowing in the field and tending the master's sheep, and they come in, and the master tells them to serve him dinner. And he tells them, look, you should consider yourselves unworthy servants. You're not doing anything unexpected. You're not doing anything over and above the call of duty when you do those things. And we'll see that, think that that's really related back to forgiving those who sin against us. And then finally, grateful worship in verses 11 through 19. The one leper who comes back and offers Jesus grateful worship for having healed him of his leprosy. So those are the four things that Jesus expects of us, at least in this passage in Luke 17. Considerate holiness, conditional forgiveness, obedient humility, and grateful worship. And again, we'll spend most of our time on the second point about forgiveness, because it's such an important part of the Christian life, and because there are probably some misperceptions out there about distinctively Christian forgiveness that are common among Christians and probably need to be cleared up. So we'll spend the bulk of our time there. I meant to bring a book up here, and I forgot it. But one book that was really, really helpful to me is Chris Braun's, B-R-A-U-N-S, and the title is Unpacking Forgiveness. Unpacking Forgiveness. Crossway puts it out in Wheaton. And I found it tremendously helpful on the idea of forgiveness, and particularly conditional forgiveness. Forgiveness conditioned on someone else's repentance. So if you have had a hard time thinking about when do I forgive someone and when do I not be reconciled to them, how does forgiveness relate to reconciliation with someone else kind of horizontally between Christians or between a Christian and a non-Christian, that book is particularly helpful and very careful in what it says and very biblical in what it says about forgiveness. So Chris Braun's, B-R-A-U-N-S, Unpacking Forgiveness. I found that to be a very helpful resource. So please stand with me now to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read Luke 17, 1 through 19. Luke 17, 1 through 19. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me when I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank his servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And they went there and were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and praised God with a loud voice, and he fell on his feet, on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Please be seated. The first point this morning is considerate holiness. Considerate holiness in verses 1 through 2. Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees in chapter 16, and now in chapter 17 he turns his attention to his own disciples, and in these opening verses he warns them about doing anything that would tempt another believer to sin. The word there for temptation to sin is scandala, a stumbling block, something that would scandalize someone else. The first time it's used in the Bible is in the Greek translation of Leviticus 19:14, where God tells his people not to put a stumbling block in front of the blind. So a literal stumbling block in front of a blind person. So in its literal sense, it's a rock that trips you up, makes you fall. And in Joshua and Judges, the word is used to describe the function of the Canaanite gods. They'll trip and trap God's people. And here, Jesus recognizes that stumbling blocks are inevitable in a fallen world. They will come. People will be tempted to sin. But he warned his own disciples not to be the cause of someone else's stumbling. And he's still warning Christians today that it'd be better for you to be drowned than to make any Christian stumble by your own sin and hypocrisy. So notice the seriousness of this for Jesus. It is a life and death matter to him. According to Jesus, it would be better for you for your own life to be cut short before you make someone else stumble with your own sin. It would be better for you to live a shorter life than to keep living and lead a weak Christian into sinful behavior by your own example. Better for you to be drowned than for someone else to be disillusioned by the truth of Christianity or the holiness of the church. And so the implied question that Jesus raises is, well, why would drowning be better? I mean, drowning does not seem to be better than anything. So what could possibly be worse than death by drowning? I mean, what's the consequence of being a source of stumbling for someone else? And Jesus' answer is really, you don't want to know. I mean, he doesn't really elaborate it. Now, this warning says a couple different things. It speaks, first of all, to how much Jesus loves his own people, right? It speaks to how and how much we ought to love them as well. Jesus loves his people so much, he would rather see the personal source of their stumbling drown than see one of his children fall into sin or away from the faith. It would be a mercy from heaven if the source of stumbling died before he could make another Christian stumble. It would be a mercy not only to the ones who have stumbled, but to the one who would have caused it. It would be better for him, not just for the other Christian, but for him. Not so much Jesus loves his people and values our holiness. Jesus will judge leaders who tempt and lead his people into sin. He will not remain indifferent and passive to them. So if we claim to love Jesus and to love his people, we ought to love them by being careful to walk in holiness, right? Not only for our own sake, but for their sakes as well, for each other's sake. And Christian, do you realize that your holiness is not just about you? It's an expression of love for the rest of us in the church. Your holiness is about this church and other churches and other Christians. Your carefulness to maintain holy thoughts and attitudes and behaviors is a direct reflection of your love or your lack of love for the church and for other Christians. So if any of us live carelessly, we're loving carelessly. Holiness and love are not opposites. You know, sometimes we like to think, well, holiness is about me and it's inward and it's private and and it's kind of individual, and love is corporate. That's not true. Your private holiness, your individual holiness, has a huge bearing on the corporate holiness of the church and witness of the church. It has a huge bearing on what other people do with the Bible and with your witness. Now, this is one reason that we've made a commitment in our church covenant to seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. That obligation is not just because I've been buried and raised from the dead with Christ. That's primarily why it's an obligation. But we've also committed to that so that we don't make each other stumble, so that we keep the testimony of the church clean, and so that we don't make our work in evangelism harder by giving other people a reason to doubt the truth of our own conversion and our own witness. So careful living is not necessarily legalism. You know, a lot of times we think, well, you know, if I'm too careful about my holiness, I'm going to become a legalist, and that's the last thing I want to do because I believe in salvation by grace alone. Well, salvation is by grace alone. But careful living is not necessarily legalism. It's actually love for our Christians, for Christian neighbors, and even our non-Christian neighbors and friends, so that we give them no reason to stumble in walking with Christ or walking toward Christ. So, Christian, next time that you're tempted to sin, ask yourself, how would this sin affect the faith of a younger believer in my church if they knew that I had committed it? Would this disillusion someone who is considering the claims of Christ for the first time if they knew, but he indulged that sin? So what does that say about his profession of faith? Would it influence an immature believer to follow you into some sin? Would it appear hypocritical to others? Can others look at my attitude and behavior and follow me as a good example as I'm following Christ? Would other Christians be spurred on to love and good deeds by what I'm about to do? What am I modeling for others? We all ought to think like that. What am I modeling for others? What view of Christianity and the Christian life am I modeling for someone else who might be considering it? So you can see that distinctively Christian holiness is congregational in its outlook. It's not just me and Jesus and my quiet time kind of thing. It's not just concerned with the individual and the interior. It's not close your eyes and shut out everyone else so that I can experience God all by myself kind of Christianity. That's not it. It's eyes wide open, looking around. How is my example contributing to the life of the church Christianity? That's the kind of Christianity. That's the kind of holiness we want to embrace. Considerate holiness. Any view of Christian holiness that ignores its effect on the local church is a truncated, kind of incomplete, cut-off view of Christianity. And it's dangerous to your soul. I mean, it would be better to drown than to think that your example has no effect on the people that Jesus died for. So Christian holiness always has an eye towards being an edifying model for other Christians, especially for those in our own local church. So, Christian, examine your life. Is your example a cause of stumbling, or are you spurring one another on to love and good deeds by your own attitude and conduct? So first, Jesus expects us to be marked by considerate holiness. Considerate holiness. Second, conditional forgiveness in verses 3 through 6. Conditional forgiveness, and again, this is where we'll spend most of our time. Jesus says there in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. And part of the reason he says that is verses 1 through 2. When you see a brother causing you or another Christian to stumble, rebuke him and the one who falls into the temptation, really. When Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves, he interprets that with, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That's the way that you pay attention to yourselves. Which means he's not just saying pay attention to yourself. He's saying pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to each other. Pay attention to how one another is walking the Christian life. Look around. Look out for each other. Watch out for each other's holiness. That's, again, one of the reasons we have that sweet but demanding line in our church covenant that we will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. When's the last time that you thought about that phrase? That's a really good way of thinking about the Christian life in the community of the local church. An affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. It's a household. It's a family. The local church is not just a place that we all come to sing the same songs and hear the same sermon. That's not a full view of the church, of the local church. That's part of it. But that's not nearly all of it. The church is an interconnected web of relationships that are mutually edifying and encouraging to each other, where we're modeling holiness and love for each other, and we're watching out for each other's holiness and helping each other not walk in sin, but walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do, as we've been studying in the study in Ephesians on Wednesday nights. And membership in the church is not just signing your name to a statement of faith in a church covenant. It involves that. That's where it begins. But it's way more than that. That's just the beginning. Membership in the local church is an ongoing commitment to obeying Jesus' instruction here, to pay attention to yourselves, to one another. It's eyes wide open, looking around to do good to one another, Christianity. So then we need to ask, well, what does it look like to pay attention to yourselves or to ourselves? Well, it looks like noticing when other members are absent for a few Sundays in a row without giving any explanation for why they're not attending church. That's one thing. It looks like caring about each other's holiness. It looks like prioritizing the public gatherings of the church and your own discipleship to Jesus. It looks like looking around for a need to meet and meeting that need. It's being alert to notice that another brother or sister is perhaps snared in some sin, and a willingness to kindly and directly and privately rebuke them in hopes that they will repent, and then forgiving them once they do. To see someone else snared in sin and to do nothing or just look the other way, that's not love. That's not love. This is why we're committed in our church covenant to reconciling our offenses directly and promptly with one another as the need arises. Those are all meaningful commitments that we've made to each other. We want to be carrying those out and mindful of how we can do that. And did you notice that the word rebuke there in verse 3, that's an imperative, it's a command, and it's not just for the super spiritual people, it's not just for elders or for professional pastors. Part of our responsibility to each other as Christians in the local church is to rebuke each other in kindness and compassion when we see each other ensnared by sin. And really, that's congregationalism at its best. Congregationalism is not just the way that we handle a congregational meeting. Congregationalism is the congregation taking responsibility for itself, for each other, during the week, in each other's lives. The ground level of a church that's congregationally governed and elder-led is a congregation that knows how to faithfully rebuke one another out of kindness and love, that wants to see each other growing in holiness and is committed to that. Congregation that rebukes each other directly and quickly, kindly, quietly. That's a congregation that, Lord willing, will not need to do much public corrective discipline or even much pastoral counseling, even though there will be a need for that sometimes, because the congregation is already counseling and disciplining itself informally, relationally, conversationally, initiating those kind of conversations on our own. And then, if public corrective discipline does become necessary, there's already a whole context of relationships where private and kind rebukes are normal and even welcome and invited by each other. That's the kind of church we want to become. That's the kind of church where public corrective discipline doesn't result in a church split. You see? Because the relationships are already there. It already feels normal to be corrected in love, in hopes that we'll repent. But again, there's a big if in verse 3, isn't there? There's a huge if. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So there's no way around that condition. I mean, the Greek grammar is very clear. It's a conditional particle, an if, plus an aorist subjunctive. If your brother, if he repents. So Jesus is teaching here that forgiveness between people is conditional on repentance. There's no way around it. Now, that may not seem quite right to some of us at first, Because frankly, that's not what we've been taught. We've been taught, rightly, from the Lord's Prayer at least, that we can only pray forgiveness for our own sins when we are forgiving the sins of others. But we've also been taught that we should automatically forgive no matter what's been done to us, and no matter whether the person who has sinned against us has repented or not. And that idea of unconditional, immediate forgiveness, I think is rooted in a wrong idea about love. It's rooted in the idea of unconditional love. See, we think we should forgive unconditionally because we think that the Bible commands us to love unconditionally. And we think that the Bible commands us to love unconditionally because we've been taught that God loves unconditionally. And that's the idea that we need to examine. Is that true? Does God love unconditionally? And I think we have to say, no, he doesn't. Or else there would be no people in hell, right? Hell would be empty if God's love were unconditional. Hell would be empty if God's forgiveness were unconditional. God does not forgive people who don't repent of their sin. That's a clear condition of salvation. It's one of the very first things that Jesus came preaching. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. So God's love, his forgiveness, does have conditions. At least his saving love does. Again, it's true, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet that faith that saves all by itself, that attaches itself to the saving work of Christ, that faith is never alone. It always produces repentance and good works, right? And that's why Jude is able to say, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a huge phrase for someone to reckon with who doesn't believe that God's love is conditional. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, why would I need to keep myself in the love of God if God's love is unconditional? It implies that there is a kind of love from God that can be forfeited by obstinate sin. So here in Luke 17:3, if my brother, a Christian, sins, and if I rebuke him, and if he repents, then, and apparently only then, I should forgive him. And I must forgive him if he repents. But that's a lot of conditions, isn't it? First, I need to be sure that a sin has been committed, if he has sinned against me. Okay, have I been sinned against? What is that sin? I can't just take up an offense for no reason. I have to have been sinned against. And then I need to decide whether the offense is serious enough to rebuke, or whether I need to just overlook it in love, because it's clear from the Bible that not all offenses need to be rebuked. And this is a place where we all need to grow in discernment and patience. Proverbs 19:11 says, it's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. That's still true. Or Proverbs 12:16, the prudent ignores an insult. There are times when we just need to look the other way and to say, you know what, I'm not gonna make that an issue. I'm just going to overlook that in love. That's not a big deal. It's not a big enough deal for me to rebuke. I can let that go. I'm just going to let that run like water off a duck's back because I need to overlook it. It doesn't need to come between me and this person. I don't need to make it an issue. And again, 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. So not every single sin needs to be rebuked. So we need discernment to figure out, okay, is this a sin that does need to be rebuked? So some sins need to be absorbed. That's just called Christian forbearance. Bearing with one another in love. But if the sin is serious enough and has consequences that are far-reaching enough, then I do need to rebuke. And to rebuke them is to bring their sin to their attention, to tell them, brother, surely you know better than to act like that, than to say things like that, than to talk like that. Surely you know that Scripture forbids us to do this or that or the other. And to remind them of what Scripture says about that sin. And if I decide to rebuke, then I need to do it biblically, which means rebuking someone directly. You know, you don't rebuke someone behind their back. You don't say, boy, can you believe that Rick did this or that or the other? Can't believe he did this. No. If you hear someone in the church saying that, you ought to say, the first thing you ought to say is, Have you told Rick that? You should tell him that. Don't come to me with his sin. I mean, that's the definition of gossip. Talking to someone else about someone else's sin in an unredeeming way. Don't do that. So rebuking someone biblically means rebuking them directly, privately, go to them alone, at least at first, kindly. Don't go in with a mean spirit. Don't go in fighting. Don't go in with your gloves on. Don't do that. And in hopes of his repentance, do it with an attitude that's hopeful that the person will repent, that's positive, that wants to encourage them to repent, that's ready to give forgiveness when they do repent. And so again, if he repents, if he agrees that he sinned and is contrite, then if he takes God's side against his sin, that's another way of thinking about repentance and confession. If the person takes God's side against his sin, then we should forgive. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, then forgive him. And then all of this brings up the very difficult question, what exactly is forgiveness? How do you define it? What are you doing when you are forgiving someone? Is it just an inner attitude? I mean, is forgiveness nothing more than letting go of the bitterness that's in my own heart? And if that's so, then can I forgive someone without ever having a conversation with them or without them realizing or admitting their sin? Does it require restoration of the relationship to the condition that it was in before the sin occurred? Are forgiveness and reconciliation just synonyms that kind of mean the same thing? And if not, then what is the relationship between forgiveness and reconciliation? How are they different and how are they connected? Well, in his book, Unpacking Forgiveness, Chris Bronze starts out by defining God's forgiveness and then uses that definition as a yardstick for the meaning of forgiveness between people. He says that God's forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. I think that's a good definition of God's forgiveness. His forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. So forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not simply letting go of my bitterness, although letting go of bitterness is a consequence often of forgiveness, or at least of a willingness to forgive. It's a commitment to pardon sin and not count it against us any longer. It's conditional because it demands repentance and faith as prerequisites. And its forgiveness does not equal reconciliation, but lays the groundwork for it. God forgives so that he might reconcile us to himself. And yet the grace of God's forgiveness does not eliminate all natural or relational consequences, or even disciplinary consequences. He still disciplines his children, even though God's judicial anger is exhausted by Jesus' death. You see? That's how God's forgiveness works. So if that's God's forgiveness, then forgiveness among people, defined by Chris Bronze, means a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Again, forgiveness between people is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. So it's a commitment to pardon a repentant sinner and to be reconciled to each other, at least eventually, even if certain consequences cannot be eliminated. And here we should note that not all consequence is retributive or punitive or vengeful. Some consequences are natural, some are corrective or disciplinary. Some sins carry with them this kind of natural change that's unavoidable and irreversible. It's just the snare of nature of sin. It introduces complexities that cannot all be unraveled in this life. And some sins must be pardoned even though measures must be taken to ensure that it doesn't happen again, right? the victim of a rape or the family of a murder victim might forgive a repentant assailant. But that doesn't mean that the assailant should suffer no corrective consequence. What that forgiveness does mean is that the offended party is now committed to pardoning the repentant offender from the moral burden and relational distance that that sin introduced. That's what it means. But again, all of that assumes that the offender is repentant, right? Which raises the question, well, what if he's not? What if he's not repentant? What if he's not willing to realize or even acknowledge his sin or even to agree with both you and God that it was wrong? What if he's totally oblivious to his sin, unwilling to admit it? What does Jesus expect of us then in our relationships with those who sin against us and do not repent? Well, let's start with what Jesus does not expect. He does not expect us to forgive those who do not repent. That's really the point of the condition in Luke 17, 3 and 4. God does not require us to forgive unconditionally, regardless of whether an offender repents or not. Now again, because that initially strikes us as unchristian, we need to unpack that first from the immediate context here in Luke 17 and then from elsewhere in Scripture. So drowning in the sea with a millstone around your neck in verse 2 is not an easy way to die, is it? You're basically suffocating. But it's better than what will happen to those who tempt others to sin, which raises the question, what awful thing will happen to those who tempt others to sin? Well, if they don't repent, then God will not forgive them, and their failure to repent will send them to hell for all eternity. That's the implication. That's what's worse than drowning. And the conditionality of forgiveness is the whole reason that the logic of verses 1 and 2 holds. If you cause one of Christ's little ones to sin and you don't repent of that, then God will not forgive you. God doesn't forgive unrepentant sinners, and he doesn't just drown them, he damns them. And so the immediate context confirms that God's forgiveness is conditional on repentance. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Well, how did God in Christ forgive you? Well, again, he forgave you in Christ. That's the point, right? Which is to say, he forgave you kindly and from a tender heart, but also conditionally, in Christ, not outside of Christ. The first condition was that the demands of his justice were met on the cross of Christ. He never forgives anyone outside the cross of Christ. And then he demanded that we repent of our sin. God never forgives sinners without first calling and requiring them to turn away from their sin. He demands a faith that is repentant from the outset, so that they're turning both from their sin and their self-righteousness. We could also think of the classic passage on church discipline, Matthew 18, 15 to 18, where if the offender doesn't listen to the rebuke of the church, his offense is not just swept under the rug and patched over with a superficial, well, let's just forgive him because we need to be gracious and loving. No, that's not the solution in Matthew 18. The sinning brother is removed from the membership of the church and treated as an unbeliever to show him the seriousness of his sin and to encourage and exhort him to repent. We could also think of Paul's example in 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Alexander was unrepentant. And so Paul entrusted him to God's judgment and warned other people, beware of that guy. Do not treat him like he's trustworthy or an upstanding Christian. He's not. Don't forgive him. Don't treat him like a brother. Don't trust him. We could also go on to Revelation 6:10, where the martyrs cry out in heaven, O sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? See, there's nothing sinful in that prayer. There cannot be anything sinful in that prayer because it is prayed from the precincts of heaven by glorified saints. In fact, Paul and the martyrs are actually applying the instruction of Romans 12, 17 to 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So with those who refuse to repent, we have three instructions from Romans 12. Don't take revenge. Never avenge yourselves. That's the first thing to do when someone else refuses to repent of a sin that's been committed against you. Don't take revenge. Secondly, proactively offer grace, even if they refuse to take it. Proactively offer something good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Find a way to do good to them. Don't just withhold forgiveness. Find a way to do good. But three, do leave room for the wrath of God by not forgiving those who repent. Don't mislead them into thinking that God forgives them when they're not repentant, by your own forgiving them when they're not repentant. You see? To forgive the unrepentant is actually to work contrary to God's will. If you forgive a person before God does, you're telling a lie about God and about how he treats sin. What you're saying is, oh, your sin really isn't all that serious before God, because I'm willing to just kind of sweep it under the rug without you repenting. That's not good. That's not loving. That's not true. You're communicating something to an unrepentant person that God has not yet communicated to them, forgiveness. What you should be communicating is willingness to forgive once they do repent, which is precisely God's attitude. God is willing to forgive. He stands ready. But repentance has to be there. A repentance that's linked to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the immediate biblical objection, which may be in some of your minds because you know Scripture, is, well, what about Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? On the cross! I mean, that's about the worst that is. It's the worst sin that's ever been committed in the history of humankind, the crucifixion of Christ. So isn't Jesus actually forgiving his enemies there? And that's a great question. Or how about Stephen? When he was stoned in Acts 7, verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Isn't that Stephen forgiving the very people who are stoning him? I mean, aren't those clear examples of unconditional forgiveness for really bad sins? Murder, crucifixion of Christ. Well, I would say no, they're not clear examples of unconditional forgiveness. In both cases, it's a prayer that God the Father will forgive them. So it's not the granting of forgiveness itself. It's the willingness and desire that they would be forgiven in the future by God. And that's articulated to God the Father in prayer. So for me to pray, Lord, forgive that person for what they've done against me, is not the same thing for me as for me to say to that person, I forgive you. Those are different. It's not the granting of forgiveness itself. In those examples, it's the willingness and desire that they would be forgiven. It's the prayerful and gracious desire on the part of the wronged party that the offending party sometime be forgiven. And really, it's the prayer that God would bring them to repentance so that he might forgive them and reconcile them to himself and to you. Now, Jesus does, in fact, forgive someone while he's on the cross. But who is it? It's the thief on the cross, right? It's a thief hanging beside him who admits in Luke 23:41, we are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, says to the thief on the other side of Jesus, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We deserve it. We deserve it. But this man has done nothing wrong. Admission of guilt on their part, admission of total holiness on Jesus' part. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. No one else said that to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. See, there you have confession and repentance. We deserve what we got. This man did not. Jesus, remember me. That's it. And only then, and to this man alone, does Jesus say from the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He does not say that to anyone else. But again, the willingness to forgive an unrepentant person should be unconditional. The willingness to forgive, the eagerness to forgive, the prayer that person would be forgiven, that should be unconditional. We should always be ready and willing and even eager to forgive as soon as the offending party turns and repents. Forgive in verse 3 is a face, to release, to forgive, and it's an imperative. We are commanded, obligated by Christ to forgive any sinning brother who repents. And again in verse 5, you must forgive him. It's an unconditional command to forgive conditionally, conditioned upon repentance. So there's never a time when it's right to withhold forgiveness from someone who does repent. No matter how many times they've sinned and then repented. That's the challenging thing. No matter how many times they've done it. Now you can say, well, if he keeps on committing the sin, surely we have to question whether his repentance is really genuine. Right? I mean, that's the question in everybody's mind when they read these verses. Especially verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And we say, are you serious? I'm not an idiot. I can tell that he doesn't seem to mean it. I mean, is his repentance really genuine if he keeps on committing it 7 times in a day? But that question is really a question for Jesus, isn't it? And apparently, it's a question that Jesus is not all that concerned to answer. Because his example clearly raises that question. His teaching on repentance clearly implies that repentance is a turning from sin. And yet when that question is raised by his own teaching, he does not go out of his way to answer it. Which means maybe we shouldn't be asking that question. Maybe that's not the greatest, most helpful question to ask. Maybe it's none of our business, in one sense. Maybe we're supposed to obey the clear command of Christ in these verses and leave unanswered questions in God's hands. I mean, the idea of a repentant, repeat offender cannot be a contradiction of terms in our minds. Now, there is surely an expectation of change. That's right. We're right to expect that of ourselves and others. But this passage tells us straightforwardly that many people fit just that description. A repentant recidivist. A person who keeps on repenting after they have kept on sinning. And that we are commanded to forgive them. So once a sinner does repent, if we refuse to forgive him, no matter how many times it's happened, then we should be questioning our own salvation, not theirs. I'm commanded to forgive a repentant sinner. And when I say, oh, you sinned against me, that's the 7th time today, you can't be serious that you're repentant. You're questioning that person's salvation, really. You're questioning their repentance, at least. But according to Jesus, I should be questioning my own attitude. Am I being very Christ-like? Am I obeying Christ's command? When I make that the issue? And that objection really does reveal the difficulty of forgiving an imperfectly repentant sinner. That's the issue, isn't it? Repentance is never going to be perfect this side of heaven. Mine isn't, and yours isn't, and the people who sin against you will not be perfectly repentant of their sin against you. And so we should not demand a perfect repentance as a prerequisite to forgiveness. You can't wait for a sinner's repentance to be totally impeccable in order to forgive him. I mean, aren't you glad that God didn't do that to you? Your repentance is not perfect. You repeatedly sin against God, don't you? And God continues to forgive your sin. So it's hard. This is hard. To forgive someone who repeatedly sins against you and repeatedly comes back in repentance and says, yeah, I was wrong again. I did it again. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. So it's impossible to forgive an unrepentant sinner, but that doesn't mean that it's easy to forgive an imperfectly repentant sinner. That's still hard. And I think that's the reason that the disciples say what they say in verse 5. Lord, increase our faith. You're telling me
that I have to forgive an imperfectly repentant sinner, even if he commits the same sin against me 7 times in a day. I cannot do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be friends with someone who sins against me the same way 7 times a day. Increase my faith. This is not natural behavior for sinners like us, is it? It takes faith to remind ourselves that we are all repeat offenders. It takes faith in God's power and grace to sustain in our own hearts a willingness to forgive a repeat offender again and again. And it also requires faith in God's justice, which will either avenge or discipline the sin. And it requires faith in God's mercy to want to be merciful like God is merciful. So we need to be careful of requiring a degree of perfection of repentance in other people that we don't demand of ourselves. Well, we have a word for that, don't we? It's called hypocrisy. So if it's impossible to forgive an unrepentant sinner, and it's hard to forgive an imperfectly repentant sinner, then where does that leave us? It leaves us needing the gospel more than we ever thought we did, doesn't it? Increase our faith. It leaves us forgiving each other by faith. Not because we like each other. Not because we're similar to each other in our interests and tastes. But because the gospel is operating in our hearts. And Jesus is making us more like himself. The encouraging thing in verse 6 is that it's not the amount of our faith, but the object of our faith that enables us to forgive repentant sinners. Our faith has to be in Jesus Christ, the one who himself, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's the one who our faith is in. And it has to be if we want to forgive like he forgave, or to be willing to forgive like he was willing to forgive. God's holiness burned in anger over our own sin and rebellion against his law, and he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to be convicted of for all the sins of all his people, even though he never committed a single one of them, and never needed himself to repent. And God raised him from the dead 3 days later, and when he ascended to heaven, he poured out his Spirit on his people, and he is still pouring out that same Holy Spirit into the hearts of all those who repent of their sins and believe in him. So if our faith is in Christ, then even if our faith is little, the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts and will give us all the grace and compassion and discernment that we need to be eager to forgive our debtors as soon as they repent and to be willing to forgive them once they do repent. And that willingness to forgive an unrepentant sinner and this forgiveness of repentant sinners is not just based on positive thinking. It's not based on believing in the potential of other people to change. It's grounded in the gospel of Jesus. It's grounded in faith that God's Spirit will change and empower my heart so that I can and will forgive and that I want to forgive when I've been sinned against. And it's grounded in faith that God's Spirit can produce repentance even in the hardest heart, even in the mind and soul of someone who is totally oblivious of their sin against you. Even when you think they still don't get it. Well, God can make them get it. Pray for them. Do you really want them to be forgiven as you want yourself to be forgiven? Pray for them. Pray for them. And it's all grounded in faith that no matter what anyone else has done to me, I have done far worse to Jesus. If you believe that, you can forgive. And you will forgive. Because your pride is gone. Your sense of entitlement to better treatment from other people than you think that you deserve, that's gone. Because you know, I deserve to be damned forever. So I should forgive that other person. Because God has forgiven me of far more. Because I sinned against His majesty. They just sinned against me. And who am I? We're finally ready to start our third point. Obedient humility. This won't be long. Again, we've just been talking about the difficulty of forgiving imperfectly repentant sinners, so we might think that doing this would earn us brownie points with God, because, man, this is hard. This is the trenches. This is the dirty work. This is really difficult. But that's just the perspective Jesus goes on to refute in verses 7 to 10 with the story of the unworthy servants. Forgiving sinners whose repentance is imperfect, that's not super spiritual. That's not for the professional Christians. That's not anything special. It's not extra credit. Jesus expects it of everyone who claims his name. Christians are like the slaves in the story. A slave plows his master's field and tends his master's sheep. And when the day closes, the slave comes in and the master doesn't serve him. He keeps serving the master. Serving dinner is not extra credit. It's expected. And when the day closes, the slave comes in. Master does not say, "Hey, nice work out there, servant. You did a great job. Why don't you let me cook you dinner tonight?" No, no, no. The master says, "It's time for you to work in the kitchen now." Nor does he say, "Wow, you plowed and tended the sheep. What a productive day. Thank you so much. I owe you." He doesn't owe him. See, that's the life of a slave. That's what it means to be Christ's slave. He doesn't owe you anything. And you don't get extra credit for doing things you don't think you should have to do. There is no extra credit. It's just the Christian life. It's being a slave of Christ. It's living out Romans 6. I'm a slave to righteousness. I am not my own. My will is given over to another. And if you don't like that, you don't like being a Christian. We're only doing our duty. And to think otherwise is to forget our place before God. We're slaves. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us our gratitude. A slave who works faithfully all day in the field does not deserve something special from his master. A slave who works faithfully all day in the field and then comes into the house and serves dinner does not deserve something special from his master. And a slave who repeatedly forgives a repentant repeat offender does not deserve something special from his master. Even though we often think that we do. We shouldn't just be proud of ourselves. Oh, wow, look at me. I keep on forgiving this person who keeps on sinning against me. I must be really righteous. That's not how God thinks of you. We've simply done our duty. Even when we forgive as perfectly as we are able, we cannot put a claim on God. We've done nothing beyond our duty, and that is what Jesus expects. Obedient, self-denying, self-effacing, self-forgetting humility in serving and forgiving other people. Fourth and finally, grateful worship. Grateful worship. Jesus expects grateful worship. In verse 11, he's on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to die for us, and he encounters 10 lepers. So his reputation has preceded him. They know who he is. They know he can help them. They know that he would be willing to help them if they asked. And so they cry out from a distance. They're respecting him. They don't want to give him leprosy. They cry out from a distance for a mercy healing. And he tells them in verse 14 to go show themselves to the priest before he heals them. To go to show yourself to the priest as a leper was to show yourself healed already. Jesus hasn't healed them yet. He tells them to go do the thing that would prove to the priest that they were healed before they're even healed. So he's telling them, you have to have faith in me. You want to be healed? Get on your way to the priest now while your skin's still gross. Go now. That's faith. That's what he demands. He's testing their faith, telling them to act as if they are already healed. And sure enough, on their way to the priest, the healing takes effect, but only one of them turns back. And he praises God with a loud voice. He cannot contain himself. And he runs back to Jesus. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet. And he gives thanks. And Jesus' answer reveals an expectation, doesn't it? He's not just happy that just one came back to him. Where are the other 9? Did I not heal 10 people? Where are the other 9? I'm disappointed that they didn't come back. was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreign. 10% is all I get back. He expects grateful worship, and he has every right to expect it. The other 9 lepers were healed of their disease, but only this one was saved by grace through faith. Jesus says to him at the end of the passage there, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." But the "made you well" there, I think it's just a bad translation. It's literally saved you. It saved you. Sozo. And notice, the other 9 exercised a kind of faith, didn't they? This is a convicting passage. The other 9 exercised a kind of faith. They headed to the priest before they were healed. They believed Jesus' word to an extent, didn't they? Were they saved? I don't think so. It wasn't saving faith because it didn't issue in grateful worship. They didn't come back to Jesus. They used him for their own purposes. It didn't make them turn to Jesus, didn't make them turn around. Turning is important in Luke 17. It goes all the way back to verse 4 where the repentant sinner turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent." Here it occurs twice in verse 15, once in verse 18. It's the turning that leads to his being saved, to being forgiven. Turning matters. It's a faith producing repentance. To turn, a change of mind, and repentance producing grateful worship. That's what saves. That's what saves. Before we close, then, I want to very briefly point out 5 aspects of the kind of repentance, the kind of saving, the kind of faith that leads to this grateful worship. It's just going to be very quick. Verse 15, repentance is thoughtful. Repentance is thoughtful. When this leper saw that he was healed, he turned back. He saw it, and he thought about it. It made a difference to him. And he thought, Jesus is greater than I thought he was. This is a big deal. It's thoughtful. He recognizes healing and who was responsible for it and what Jesus deserved as a result. Again, in verse 15, repentance is doxological. It results in doxology or praise to God at the feet of Jesus. Praise. Which leads to his 3rd aspect of repentance. Verse 16, repentance is humble. The man fell on his face at Jesus' feet, totally unselfconscious in his worship. Still in verse 16, repentance is grateful. He's giving grateful thanks to Jesus for what's happened. And last but certainly not least, repentance is totally unpredictable. And this is so encouraging. After everybody is healed in verse 14, and after we see the one man turn back and give Jesus grateful worship in verse 15, Luke tells us in verse 16, oh yeah, by the way, he was a Samaritan. It was the Samaritan who turned back, not the 9 Jews. That should be encouraging to you. It should be encouraging no matter what your stage in life, no matter what your stage in your relationship to Christ, whether you're there or not. If you're a Christian and you know other non-Christians who you think, there's no way that guy would repent. He's a Samaritan. It's that guy that God wants to bring back to himself. And if you're a sinner and you think, I've done way too much, I'm way too dirty, I'm an outsider, I don't know the Bible very well, I've ignored God for a long time, I don't even worship right. I mean, the Samaritans didn't even know to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They had no idea. They were totally clueless. But it's the Samaritan that comes back and that Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. We should hope for people like that. It would be like saying, oh yeah, and he was a half-breed Jew who didn't even know where to worship. He was the guy that God said, that Jesus said, yep, your faith has made you well, saved you. So considerate holiness, conditional forgiveness, obedient humility, and grateful worship. These are the things that Jesus expects of us. Is he finding them in you? Let's pray together. Oh Lord Christ, we do confess that when we do things, when we especially when we forgive other people multiple times for the same sin, we feel righteous and we feel entitled and we feel like you owe us something, and we are wrong to feel like that. And so we ask your forgiveness, but we have only done what you have commanded us to do when we forgive repentant sinners time and time again, no matter how imperfect their repentance might be. Although we have so many more questions, we do need discernment on when to confront and rebuke and when to let love cover a multitude of sins, when to ignore an insult. Would help us not to be always looking out for faults in others. Help us not to be so quick to rebuke that we fail to forbear the sins of others against us. And yet we do pray that you would give us discernment and courage and compassion and gentleness and humility and kindness to rebuke one another in love when we've been sinned against in some way that has some significant consequence for our relationship or for the church or for someone's testimony, their verbal profession of faith in Christ. Father, these things are too much for us. We don't want to forgive each other like this. We want to lash out and strike back and get even and take vengeance. So we pray that you would give us even a mustard seed of faith in Christ, and that the object of that faith would do the work, that he would fill us with your spirit of discernment and wisdom, of grace and mercy and compassion for sinners, and of humility that considers ourselves greater sinners than others, and that it would make it easier for us to forgive by your spirit working in us. And we pray that we would be characterized as a congregation by this kind of love, by this kind of friendship to each other in Christ, that is not willing to turn a blind eye to serious sin in each other, but loves each other enough to confront privately and gently, compassionately, kindly, graciously, with a readiness and eagerness to forgive, and that we would ourselves receive that kind of confrontation and rebuke in humility and gratitude and love that understands that we don't want to see each other slip into unrepented sin. Lord, do this for the growth and benefit of your church. Do this so that we would be clearly the corporate body and bride of Christ, made pure for you, dressed in clean, white righteousness of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we've just been considering forgiving each other and being Christ-like in that way, serving the Lord without any expectation of reward or return, at least in this life. And so, what better way to close our service than by singing More Love to Thee, O Christ. Let's stand and sing More Love to Thee, printed on page 6 of your bulletin.